Good morning, everybody. Morning. You guys need a bigger church. If you're new or visiting this morning, we're glad to have you here. We hope you enjoy worshiping with us. And you probably have noticed there's a building out there. We're in the final stage of our building and our new worship facility. I asked you guys to pray for a couple of things, some of the final pieces. So here's what I know today. Tomorrow, Monday, they're setting the SDG&E is setting our power pole across the street. No power yet, though. Don't get too excited. It takes a little while longer to connect the lines and all that. But that's a good sign. There's actually going to be a pole in the ground, so we'll be waiting for them to power up the building. We're finishing up in the back as well. They'll be pouring some of the existing parking lot that needs to be done. They'll be drying a couple of weeks out there, so it's a little bit of a process. So that's happening. And you may have noticed on Summit Avenue on the way up, there are a bunch of cones or things on there. They're actually staking out the street, and they're going to begin to resurface the streets. So it's only been in that condition about 40 years, so it'll finally be smooth and no potholes and all that. We're going to get some new asphalt. Now, you're probably wondering, what is our move-in date? No man knows the day or the hour still. Kind of like the rapture, you know, so it's coming, but it's just not quite here yet. So it still hangs on SDG&E turning the power on. So stay tuned. We're really close, though. We're almost there. Also, if you were watching the news like I did, you probably have a heart for what happened with Hurricane Dorian, the devastation in the Bahamas as well as in the Carolinas. They experienced some difficulties too. So if you want to help, our suggestion is that you contribute to Samaritan's Purse, the Ministry of Franklin Graham. They have already dispatched teams to the Bahamas and in the Carolinas as well. And they're the consummate pros. They are really good at disaster relief and all of that. And they minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, that's like the best bang for your buck. So if you're interested in helping out, you go to their website and donate, samaritanspurse.org. So that's information for you. And then today we're picking up in our study of Revelation. And again, if you're newer to the church, it's our habit, it's our conviction to teach through the entire Bible. We think that's the best way to understand the Bible, best way to grow in your faith. And so we are currently moving through the book of Revelation, and you picked a really weird Sunday to show up for your first Sunday, let me just say. One last thing, a little bird told me that today is Dennis Hodgson's birthday. He is yet 39 again. It's like a miracle. The guy keeps getting younger and younger. So make sure you punch him in the shoulder and give him a big hug and say happy birthday afterwards. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We do thank you for the privilege we have to have Bibles in our laps and to be able to study together as a church family through the Bible. Please speak to us this morning, Lord, through this section in Revelation. We pray that you would illuminate, that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that we take something home, Lord, to apply to our lives, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. Guy was riding in a taxi I heard about and wanted to ask the driver a question, so reached through the little window and tapped the driver on the shoulder, and the driver freaked out and began to lose control of the taxi and nearly hit a couple cars and ended up hitting the curb and going over the curb. And when they stopped, the driver was really shook up, and the passenger said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to scare you." And the driver said, "Oh, no, it's not really your fault." He said, "You see, today is my first week driving a taxi, but for the last 20 years, I've been driving a hearse." I think today there are a lot of people that are jumpy and fearful for a lot of reasons, like the stock market or the increase in crime and terrorism and the reemergence of some diseases, natural disasters, hurricanes, and even the worries about war in the Middle East again. Well, let me encourage you, all that pales in comparison to what is coming. In chapter 9, we pick up and we're in the middle of the Great Tribulation, the final 7 years before Jesus returns. We've already seen Jesus open 7 seals, and with the 7th seal, we were shown 7 trumpets, 7 angels, and last week we covered the first 4 of those 7 trumpets, which unleashed disasters on the earth. Well, in chapter 9, we get to the 5th trumpet, and it cranks up the intensity, which is hard to believe. And in this chapter, it's pretty weird and bizarre. I think those words actually are a pretty apt description of our day today. you know, people talking about zombie apocalypses, and I read this last week, there are over 30 genders now they've decided, and school shootings and bizarre murders and politics are also getting weird. It almost seems like the Twilight Zone. Okay, now you have to be at least 39 to be able to get that, right? It was a TV show, the brainchild of Rod Serling in 1959. It's made three TV revivals and even spawned a movie, and it has a really cool song. You know it. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do, right? Everybody knows that song, right? It was kind of the original sci-fi TV show, and the intent was to bend your mind so that you can't tell what's real or what's fantasy. I think today a lot of people are attracted to the Twilight Zone. Some people are living in a Twilight Zone. And a real hunger today toward weird things, toward even evil things, and a lot of people are jumpy about what's happening and what's coming in the future. But a recent poll from the Pew Research pollsters said 49% of Americans believe that the Antichrist is coming and that they will see a global dictator in their lifetime. Same poll said this, that 77% of evangelical believers believe that Jesus will return in their lifetime. You probably already know this, but prophecy is the single largest topic in the New Testament. More than one in every 10 verses, Jesus' return or some passage is connected to his return. It's a major theme in the Bible that God interrupted human history at his first coming when he came in the person of his son to deal with sin, and he is going to interrupt human history again a second time to bring his kingdom. Now, I told you if you're new to the church, this is a weird Sunday to jump in with us. If you read ahead in chapter 9, you're probably thinking, okay, preacher boy, what are you going to do with this? It's that weird. Well, let me help you with this little analysis. This chapter shows us two contrasts. Number one, we go from the natural to the supernatural. In the previous chapter, we saw natural disasters come, meteors and the poisoning of ocean waters and fresh water, the devastation of trees and crops. But you could say if you were living in the tribulation, all those things, we've seen those before. And the unsaved probably, and some of the breaks in the Revelation, will explain it away. It wasn't really God or supernatural. Well, in chapter 9, we go supernatural. The pit is open. Demonic locusts come out. They're unleashed on earth and begin to torment men. And so all those who were involved in the New Age movement and were going to spirit guides finally get to meet their spirit guide face-to-face, and it is not a pleasant experience. And kind of the world has rejected a benevolent master in God the Father. Well, then they're going to meet and suffer at the hands of a cruel one, and we'll see Satan do his worst. So the first contrast is natural to supernatural. The second one is a contrast between heaven and earth. During the tribulation, in heaven, it's filled with praise. Everybody's singing, holy, holy, holy. It's full of beauty and comfort as the redeemed around his throne. It's a different story on earth. It's woe, woe, woe on the earth. It's a judgment storm of chaos and pain and fear. We're introduced in chapter 9 into two ugly demonic armies that terrorize planet earth. Now, as we jump into this chapter, let me remind you, we must always keep this in mind as we go through these difficult chapters, is that yes, God is judging planet earth, but he is still saving millions. Through these chapters, there are a number of people. In fact, the greatest harvest the world will ever see, the greatest revival the world will ever see, is still yet future and will happen during the tribulation. Millions of people are going to turn to Christ in the events of the tribulation. All right, here we go. You ready? I didn't hear a yes. Okay, all right, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. He blew his trumpet, is what it means. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. All right, so we pick up now. The fifth angel steps forward, takes the trumpet, and he sounds his judgment, and it says it releases a star fallen. Now, chapter 8, verse 10, we saw last week the star called Wormwood fall from heaven, and on earth there was devastations. Well, that was an it, Notice this is a he. In chapter 8, it was a deadly projectile. In chapter 9, it's a deadly person. Now, the stars, the title stars, was used in chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3 of the pastors of the church. So it's not a demonic pastor here, by the way, if you were thinking that. It was also used of angels, either fallen or holy angels. So stars very often refers to angels. Now, notice it's not a falling star. It's a past tense, a fallen star or fallen angel. I think Jesus adds this comment, helps a little bit understand. Luke 10, verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So very likely who we're seeing now is unleashed on planet Earth is Satan himself. Can't be dogmatic, doesn't have to be, but very likely. Isaiah 14, verse 12 calls him the son of the morning, Lucifer. Son of the morning can be translated day star, so a falling star. In chapter 12, when we get there, we'll see the Bible kind of look back to eternity past when we get a description of the original fall of Lucifer in rebellion against God. And it says there that he drew with him a third part of the angelic realms that rebelled against him. And that's where the demon army or the demon hordes come from. They're fallen angels. Now, Paul said in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle with against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul says, in the spiritual battle that's going on in this world, unseen to us, we're not actually battling human beings or nations. We're battling fallen angels. And he describes them as principalities, powers, and rulers, probably describing the ranks of the demon hordes or army under Satan's command. So in the tribulation, we're told in this chapter, they're going to get released or unleashed, if you will, and get their shot to torment men that they hate. Now we're told in verse 2, this angel or this fallen star, Satan, is given the key to the bottomless pit. Now the Greek word is abuso or abyss, and literally means the shaft to the pit. And ancient rabbis taught and believed that there is a place in the center of the earth where this place is, where these demons are incarcerated. And if it's in the middle of the earth, that would make it the bottomless pit because every way is up. So it would make it bottomless in that sense. So the question is, where in the world is it? Probably in my front yard because I have so many gophers I'm battling with. There are shafts, either the gophers from hell, let me just tell you. That's where I think it is. Now, if you've been around in the 70s, and if you can remember that without having a flashback or getting weird on me this morning, you might remember there was a story that came out that some people were drilling in Siberia for oil, and a shaft was opened, and they claimed in this story that they heard screaming and ungodly voices, and so they said it was the shaft to hell. Well, turns out it was a hoax. A couple of guys in Southern California, Los Angeles, actually that spawned the story as a way to mock Christians because they'll spread bad information among the church. So it didn't actually happen. So we don't know where it is. We won't know until, we won't be here, hopefully, doesn't matter. It'll be open at this point. Now take note, this personage, this angel is given the key, which reminds us that he is under God's government. He can't open it anytime he wants to. He has to get permission. He's granted the authority to do so. In fact, in verse 4, we're going to hear the locusts that come out of this thing are under the sovereign command of God. And it's a reminder, God is even in control sovereignly of the demonic realms. Reminds me of Job chapter 1. Remember, Satan complained. He said, well, no wonder he loves you. He takes a good care of him, and you put a hedge of protection around him. And so God was controlling Satan's ability to get at Job. He had to get permission. And by the way, there's a more stronger, much stronger protection on you. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, reminded you about this a couple of weeks ago, that the seal of the Holy Spirit is on you. So you are protected from the enemy touching you and so on. Well, here at this point, Satan pops the lid off the pit, if you will, and it says smoke and fire belches out like a volcano and it turns the sky dark. One commentator said, tongue in cheek, evidently hell has a smoking section. Got to find humor in this one somewhere, I'm just saying. All right, now I don't know everything, but it seems as though the abyss is the prison and a place of torment for the fallen angels, the demons, and unsaved men. Now, I am not an expert on hell. However, I do have a book in my library called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment, if you want to borrow it and read up, you know what I mean? But let me piece together what I understand about what this is saying. In the Hebrew language, you'll hear in the Old Testament the word Sheol, and that's the place of the unseen dead, if you will. The Greek word, I think, which is the equivalent, again, I'm not an expert, is the word Hades. And as much as I understand this, they seem to be a temporary holding place for the unsaved and for demonic creatures. The permanent one we know, or the eternal place of hell, as we call it, actually comes from a Greek word called Gehenna. And we'll see that in chapter 20 of Revelation, where it says, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That is, by biblical definition, the eternal hell where Satan and the lost will spend eternity. Now, let's also remember Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus said of hell, he said that it was made for the devil and his angels. Never intended human beings to go there. In fact, D.L. Moody used to say, every human that goes to hell is a trespasser, meaning that you don't belong there. No human being belongs there. It was never God's intention. The only way a human being can go there is to reject and to refuse the provided salvation through God's Son, Jesus Christ. To say no to God your entire life to your very last breath. That's the only way you can make it there. As Lucifer did, he rejected and rebelled against God, and so those that reject Christ will spend eternity with the fallen angels in that place. Now, most theologians believe that the abyss is a holding prison for the exceptionally fierce evil demons. Now, they're going to be judged, yes, but during the tribulation, they are a temporary tool for judgment. And I believe, and there are a lot that believe the same way, that some of the demons in this prison, if you will, are the ones that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. That's a weird few verses in the beginning of the chapter where it says the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and basically describing that Satan's attempt to mess with the human race, ultimately to pollute the human race so that Messiah cannot come and provide redemption. And in fact, it says the next verse after it describes that strange situation, it says that's where God says, the imagination of men's hearts are only evil continually, I must bring judgment. And that's one of the main reasons why God brought the flood and started with Noah, because the fallen angels were messing with the human race. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness reserved for judgment. Listen to Jude verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, and it gives the idea of they violated the boundaries, if you will. They left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So again, I don't know everything, but probably describing some of the angels and then through history who tried to cross boundaries, mess with God's plan and all that. They are then incarcerated, chained, and then reserved for judgment. And let's call it a maximum security prison called the abyss. Now, if that's true, these demons have been locked up for a long time. They're really mad and really frustrated. So at this point, they're loosed, and they're loosed on planet Earth. And that's like freeing up the worst, most perverted murderers the world will ever see. Now, verse 3 describes them. It says, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm, so they're under God's government too, the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So they're limited. They cannot touch the 144,000 who were sealed for preaching purposes during the tribulation. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them, the unsaved men on earth, for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man, very painful, And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So, Twilight Zone, here we go. It describes the first of two armies in chapter 9. This describes the first demonic locust swarm slash army. These are the bugs from hell, let me just say. And these are not your normal locusts. I think they're spiritual, but also physical, if you will. And we know that from some of the symbolic language here it's described. So here we're told they don't eat anything green. Your normal locust would eat everything green. That's what they eat. They come out of fire and smoke. That would normally kill a locust or a bug, right? So they're not normal. They're intelligent, so they are spiritually aware. They know who they can touch and who they can't touch. They have scorpion stingers. Normal locusts don't have scorpion stingers. And in verse 11, we're going to be told they have a king. Proverbs 30, verse 7 says that scorpions don't have a king, and yet they still move in ranks. In fact, scientists are still baffled over how locust swarms cooperate, communicate, and fly in unison. They still don't know how bugs communicate. Now, there have been lots of locust swarms in history. I thought you might enjoy this. A small swarm can actually cover lots of square miles, and they sound like an army going to battle, and even like a jet engine. The largest swarm on record, get this, covered 400 square miles. A lot of bugs. They estimate 40 billion bugs, but who's counting? That'd be a lot of bugs, right? And they were able to fly 300 miles in 8 hours, so they can move pretty quickly. A normal locust will eat its own weight each day, and they can strip a place of everything green. And get this, the average lifespan of a locust, 5 months. May to about September when they typically die off. Now, a swarm was recorded in the Middle East in 1915. It lasted nearly 5 months. How about that? It was so huge and brought such devastation, it affected the food supply, the New York Stock Exchange, and the food prices in the world for almost a year. That's how big it was. Okay, not normal locusts. Verse 5 says they torment unsaved men, and the 144,000 are protected, and they torment them with a scorpion sting, which obviously is very painful. Anybody here this morning been stung by a scorpion? There were a bunch of people in the last service. I got stung last year, actually. I was up late one night, had my glasses off, blind as a bat, and I'm walking around through the house, and I saw something on the carpet, thought one of the grandkids, a chunk of pizza or something like that. And so I kicked it with my foot, and it nailed me on my foot. And then I stood there for a minute going, is it curtains? I mean, am I dead? Do I have minutes to live? Am I going to be paralyzed? Well, so I went in very quietly and screamed in the bedroom where my wife was asleep and said, I've been stung by a scorpion, So we Googled it. Google has all the answers, right? And sure enough, there are four or five varieties in Southern California that are more like a bee sting. But it hurt. I want you to know it really did hurt. And I survived this morning, so here I am. But, all that. But did a little study, too. In the days of Roman Empire, they would train Roman soldiers to be quiet at night so that they wouldn't give their position away. So the commander had the right to sneak up on you at night and jab you with his dagger. And so when you got a painful wound like that, to see if you wouldn't scream out and give away where you were in the dark. Well, they did that also in North Africa, but they used scorpions, and the toughest Roman soldiers would scream out in pain when they were stung by a scorpion. Now again, verse 6, here's where Twilight Zone comes in. It says men are going to be attacked by these demons, by these scorpions, by these locusts, and they're going to desire to die and can't. Now, death takes a holiday during the tribulation for 5 months. Now, hard to describe. Attacked by a demon, you can't die. You get in a car accident and your body's mangled, you can't die. You have a terminal disease, your body won't die for 5 months. You try suicide, you jump, you overdose, gunshot, whatever, mortal wound. Your spirit refuses to leave your body, all the while you're still in great pain, and yet your body will not expire. Now that seems really cruel, doesn't it? You're thinking, why would God allow this? It is the twilight zone. It's meant to bend your mind. But really, it's the mercy of God. Here's why. It's a five-month fact-finding mission for the population of Earth to decide if they want Jesus Christ or they want the Antichrist. So I have two words for you: time and taste. 5 months is time to get saved. If you're on the highway to hell and you're running with the devil, you get five more months to decide if that's where you really want to go. 5 months, even though your body is suffering, to be able to stop and rethink your choice and repent and be saved. And I think millions are going to come to Christ during that time. If they were to die from the sting of the scorpion or any other way and they don't know Christ, they're going to be lost forever. So God in his mercy prolongs their life for 5 months. And it's a taste. It's a taste of hell with all the suffering without actually going there. And the opportunity to see the devil as he really is. God withholds death so that people can make an informed choice about eternity. Now you'd think the next verse would read, and millions were turning to Christ in droves, finally understanding what hell is like and who the devil really is. But if you read the last two verses of this chapter, it will say twice, and men did not repent of their sorceries and wickedness and would not turn to God. Boy, it's one of, again, those sobering, shocking verses in the Bible that show that when a man's heart is that was stubborn and refuses to come to the light, they will stay in that state. And even if they're given the choice, even if they are, if they see the ramifications of their choices, that mankind can be that stubborn. All right. Verse 7 then describes the army. It says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something. John is struggling to describe them, like gold. And their faces were like, doesn't say they were the faces of men, but like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, so they were fabulous. Maybe some highlights and a perm, who knows, you know. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and they had stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. All right, so he describes a demonic army. And again, take note of the symbolic language here. John is having a tough time, something he's never seen before. As I read it, thought about it, they resemble kind of the gargoyles I've seen in horror movies, and yet they're dressed for combat. If you remember the 70s, again, sorry about this reminder of what the 70s were like. If you remember Hal Lindsey is the guy who wrote the book, Late Great Planet Earth. He was the guy to kind of put Bible prophecy on the radar screen in the world, certainly here in America. He said of this passage, he said that John is trying to use first century descriptions to describe 20th century weapons. So what he calls these locusts, he says they're actually Apache helicopters with their Stinger missiles. And, you know, I don't know, maybe. The hair thing bothers me, though. It's a Fabio missile or locust then, you know, so I don't really get that myself personally. And when you read the description, they don't mention them blowing up or dying in the text at all. They're spirit beings, although physical in appearance and all that. And we don't even know where they go. We assume they go back into the pit to finish their incarceration until the day of their judgment. We don't even know how big they are. John says they're like a horse. He doesn't say they're the same size as a horse. I mean, they could be little demonic bugs, you know. I've often wondered, do they talk? Do they say things like, hey, you, put that fly swatter down. I'm going to get you. You know what I mean? I don't know how big they are here. We're not told those details. But what we do get here is a symbolic language, a little bit of insight into fallen angels. They have crowns, which suggest that they are ranked and have authority in Satan's army. They have a human face, so that usually means intelligence, in most cases, anyway. They have long hair here. Long hair, I think, really speaks to attractiveness, meaning that, isn't it true that human beings are attracted to weird stuff, right? To evil stuff. I mean, there's a, you know, sort of a sick curiosity to horror movies and evil and murders and murderers and all that. I think that is speaking to that reality, that people are going to want to know, ooh, look at those things in the midst of all this horror. They have lion's jaws, so that means the power to torment and inflict pain. They have wings, it always speaks usually of speed. And then stingers, again, inflicting pain, which is a reminder that's a consequence for rebelling against God. There's always misery at the end of that story. Now, I realize this is a weird section. If I had read it for the first time, and I remember the first time I did after I got saved, I just went, whoa. I think I saw that in a dream one time before I got saved and all that. Is this really real, and can I really believe this stuff? And there are a lot of people today that mock the book of Revelation and, you know, scenes like this. You know, the idea of a spiritual realm with beings, with angels, with demons, with this kind of judgment coming. You know what's weird about that, though, is that many people accept the invisible in this sense. I believe in TV and internet signals. Right now in this room, there are Wi-Fi signals, and if you're using your phone or your iPad for your Bible, not Facebook, right? But if, you know, you're actually availing yourself. You totally believe in Wi-Fi signals. You're pulling down pictures and voices and music and even videos. And we understand that because all you need to access that invisible signal is a receiver, which is your phone or your iPad. And to us, that makes complete sense because we were involved in inventing that. Well, the Bible says the same thing applies in the spirit realm. There is another dimension. There's a spirit world. There are voices and beings and influences and images. And there is a very real spirit world. And the receiver is you. Your heart, your mind, human beings are the receiver. And there's a battle over your heart, your mind, and your soul. Now, what's amazing is today, a lot of deception. On our college campuses in America now, we all have parapsychology departments, which are basically just witch doctors and shamans who are acquainting people with the spiritual realm without the truth of the Bible. And they're respected and even paid well. You see it on TV, Ghostbusters and Ghost Hunters and all kinds of interest in this subject. And there is a weird fascination with all of this kind of stuff. By the way, police departments will tell you that a lot of the murders and shootings oftentimes very much have occultic influences. And we're going to read at the end of this chapter next week. It says they didn't repent of their sorceries. The Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmacy. So part of, that spirit getting and connect with that spirit world is abusing drugs to open you up to spiritual realms. Then here in America, we're famous for our New Age movement. A lot of celebrities are pushing this, telling people they have a divine potential. There's a divine spark inside of you. You just need to fan it into flame. You hear this all the time. I'm spiritual. You heard that right? What that usually means is I don't believe in the Bible. I'm not a Christian. I'm making my own stuff up. And that's what I believe about the spirit world. And usually what it comes down to is that you can become your own God. To which I always say, doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't I read that somewhere in the Bible? Didn't Satan say that in the Garden of Eden? You shall be as God. You can do whatever you want. It's exactly what was said. Then one of my favorite stories. I may have told it before, but it's my favorite. Remember Shirley MacLaine back in the 90s, I think it was. She was a big celebrity pushing the idea of godhood and divinity and human beings. And well, the story is told she was in a seminar in the Long Beach Arena here, in Los Angeles up there, and was part of this weekend on teaching that you can become your own God. And in the last part of the ceremony of the seminar, they handed out candles in the arena, and they all lit the candles in the dark room and held them up. And she said this to a room lit up with candles. She said, "Like candles, all of you have divine light inside of you. And the combined heat of all those candles set off the fire sprinklers and extinguished all the lights." God has a sense of humor. All right, two more verses and we'll get out of this weird section. It says, "And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming, after these things. Now, the name of this angel is Abaddon and Apollyon. Both names in Hebrew and Greek mean destroyer, which his name plainly states Satan's objective. He wants to destroy. Jesus said he has come to rob, kill, and destroy. And our world today is very much warm to these ideas. They're looking for spirituality, looking for spiritual reality in all the wrong places. The New Age movement, astrology, trendy religions, even science, and the result is it's always destruction. It's always confusion. Okay, weird chapter. How in the world do we apply this one to our lives? A couple reminders that came to my heart. Number one, it's a reminder that the devil is a liar. He's great at half-truths and pseudo-enlightenment. It's not truth, though it may have some mixed in it. It may be popular, but it's still false. It's still false light. It's still deception. His design is to turn people away from Christ. He'll promise light. He'll promise satisfaction. He'll promise a better day. But that's just bait on the hook. Once he's got you snagged, confusion and torment and misery. And then when you're down and miserable, that's when he kicks you and says how stupid you were for buying into that whole thing. Hey, there are many roads and many tools for hell. Religion is one of them, by the way. Makes you feel safe about eternity and you're not really born again, not really alive to God through Christ. Atheism's one. And here's one that you might be surprised by, doing nothing, making no choice. No choice is a choice. In John 3, verse 36, John says, not believing in Jesus, you remain under the wrath of God. Meaning that if you don't choose Christ and just don't choose anything, you stay a sinner. You stay in rebellion and separated from God. You die in that condition, you'll spend eternity where the devil does. So the devil's a liar. Secondly, it's a reminder this chapter, the devil never tells the whole story. He loves the sowing part. He always says, just do it. Everybody's doing it. But he never tells you about the reaping part. He never tells you that sin is a cruel master. He tells the unsaved person, doesn't tell the unsaved person, about addiction. Oh, go ahead and experiment in pornography or alcohol or drugs or whatever. Everybody's doing it. He never tells them that they could become a slave to it or addicted to it. Go ahead and sleep around. Everybody's doing that too, but never talks about unwanted pregnancy or divorce or adultery or the pain that comes from ruining all the important people in your life. And then he tells believers the opposite, that disobedience is no big deal, that God understands that you need this right now, that it's okay, you know, God forgives, so it's all right and all that. And his goal is to separate you from a living relationship with God and from people at church as well. I mean, sin brings conviction. That's never a fun thing. It always brings distance and a lack of joy and power. It brings bad feelings, by the way, as well. And ultimately, if you don't turn back to the Lord, God in his love will discipline you to bring you back into his arms. But the devil's objective is always the same, destruction. I want to destroy your testimony, render you ineffective, ruin your life, and for one simple reason, because he's miserable and misery loves company. I'll leave you with two verses this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And by the way, that's in the context of the last days, Paul encouraging the saints in that church as the last days come to abstain from every form of evil. Now listen to that verse carefully. He's not saying you can avoid evil altogether, because you can't. He says, what he's saying is avoid those things that will destroy your testimony. You can't be perfect. No one can be perfect. But what he's saying is, in a practical sense, don't put yourself in a situation where the enemy can ruin your reputation. Don't make his job easy. Don't put ammunition in the enemy's gun to take you down. Don't flirt with sin because you're only asking for trouble. Let's also remember, I'm not the only preacher in the room. You're a preacher too. Your life is preaching a message. And here's the other verse I would give you, 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, be sober, sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking to take you down. All right, weird stuff is coming. Thessalonians says that our world is scheduled to be deceived by false miracles and signs. There's coming a day where you have to believe your Bible and what it says over what you may see with your eyes. So in these last days, as we close to Christ's return, hang on to your Bible, obey your Bible, stay close to the church family. These are not days to be a lone ranger or messing around. Be sober, be purposeful, love your wife, love your husband, love your kids, invest in the kingdom, and be ready for the trumpet that sounds the rapture, not the fifth one. That's a different trumpet. The one that calls the church home, because that could be blown at any time. Amen? Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, weird chapter, but Lord, we appreciate the information. Thank you that we are among the very few on planet Earth that know what's coming around the corner. Thank you for informing your family so that we can be compassionate. Lord, and the truth about hell, not an exciting thing to talk about, but what it does is it makes me very grateful of what Christ did. It gives me a deep compassion for those who are lost. And it motivates me, Lord, to share with those that I love so that they can be spared the eternity separated from God. And I pray you'd fill us all with your Spirit, Lord. We want to shine brightly. We want to be about our Father's business in these last days. And we want to count for the kingdom. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.